Thanks, Brother Pete. This is Winfield Bible School 2012. Bible School theme, that we may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Our speaking brother this evening is Brother Richard Morgan. His first class, the title for his series, The Temptations of Christ, and this class title, Tempted in All Points as We Are. And our reading was Hebrews chapter 4.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and a very good evening to you all, my beloved brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be with you, and on behalf of my family and I, I'd like to thank everyone for the wonderful fellowship and companionship that we can share together this week. And brothers and sisters, that companionship that we have is one of the ways in which we can strengthen one another to overcome temptation, along with the reading and study of the Word of God, with the prayers that we say together, and knowing that the angels of God encamp around us. And those are the things, brothers and sisters, that strengthened our Lord to overcome His temptations. And this week we're going to delve into those temptations of Christ and see, right from the time that He was first tempted in the wilderness, right up to the cross, we're going to see how Jesus was able to overcome this world, that we can be of good cheer and follow Him in His footsteps. Now, for this first class, we're going to look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ from the book of Hebrews, which probably is the classic chapter for considering the example and the doctrine, really, of how Jesus overcame His temptations. If you want to turn to our reading in Hebrews chapter 4, as you're turning there, the book of Hebrews, of course, is about how Jesus, everything to do with Jesus, is superior to that under the law of Moses and the things to do with the Old Covenant. And in particular, it focuses in on the sacrifice and the priesthood of our Lord. And what the writer does is show how Jesus' sacrifice is so much better than that under the law. We have a lot in common with the animal kingdom, of course. We're made of the same stuff. We have our natural instincts, many of them similar to the animal kingdom. And we're mortal, just like the animals. And so, in a sense then, those animal sacrifices could represent human beings in their struggle against sin and death. But of course, an animal could have no sense of right or wrong. An animal was not made in the image and likeness of God. And an animal could not appreciate temptation and sin. And so that's why Jesus' sacrifice and His priesthood is so much greater than that of the things to do with the law of Moses. Jesus knows what it is like to be human. He knows what it is like to go through the struggles that we face on a daily basis. And He has gone before us, leading us on that way through sin and ultimately through death. So Hebrews chapter 4, brothers and sisters, is that classic passage that tells us that Jesus knows what it's like. Now, Brother Tim brought us to this section at the end of Hebrews chapter 4 in his exhortation. In verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And so there we have it, brothers and sisters. Jesus knows what it's like. He's gone through the same struggles that we go through. But the section, the phrase I really want us to focus on to begin with is that phrase at the end of verse 14, where the writer encourages us as we look unto Jesus to hold fast our profession, to stay on that course that we started off on, to keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God. So what does that exactly mean, brothers and sisters, to hold fast our profession. Well, the word profession in the Greek is the word homologia. Homo meaning with or together, and logia being the Greek word for speech. And so it really means the idea of agreeing to something, to speak with, that is to agree. So the profession of our faith is that we have agreed, we have consented that God is right, that His way is right and true. And we first made that confession or profession of our faith at our baptism, when we declared in word and in action that yes, God is right and the flesh is wrong. And so the apostle here is encouraging us, because of course after our baptism we go out into the world and we face those temptations. He's encouraging us to hold fast to that profession, to keep our eyes fixed on that prize. Now, if you want to turn to the end of Hebrews, to chapter 12, we have a word here which is really the antonym, the opposite of the word homologia. And here the apostle in chapter 1 of Hebrews 12 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience that race that is set before us." So, more encouragement here. We feel that weight of sin on our shoulders. We feel mortality, especially the older we get. And sometimes the temptations and trials we go through seem to get worse the older we get. And so the apostle is encouraging us to lay aside these things, considering those worthies of old mentioned in chapter 11 who went before us and showed us those positive examples. And so let us get rid of that weight, knowing that in Christ we are free from the bondage of sin and death. And let us run with patience, again, holding fast to that profession, keeping our eyes fixed on that prize, running a race. Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who has showed us the way, who, for the joy that was set before him," his eyes were always fixed on that prize, "endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." But notice what he says in verse 3. What particular aspect of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ we should focus on? Verse 3 says, "But consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Now that word contradiction is the word antilogia. Remember, the word profession is homologia, to agree with, to consent with the way that God has shown us through his Son. Well, here is the opposite of that. Jesus endured a contradiction, an antilogia, those who speak against the Word of God. That's why it's translated as contradiction. If you have another version, for instance, the English Standard, it will have the word hostility there. But really, contradiction is a good word because it describes what our Lord went through. Our Lord was holding fast to his profession, agreeing with his Father's way, agreeing with his Father's will. But all throughout his ministry, he met these anti-logists. These men and women who contradicted the will of God and said things which were enticing to the flesh and would lead someone susceptible away from that race and that goal. Of course, it started in the Garden of Eden. The first anti-logist was the serpent who contradicted the word of God. And when we think of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, we think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees constantly tempting our Lord Jesus Christ, trying to steer him away from that straight course, that God had set him on. And even his closest friend, Peter, at one point contradicted the will of God. And this describes the struggle that our Lord went through. And really, when we think of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, when it comes down to it, his temptations are about his interactions with other people. And for all of us in this room, it's very similar. It's when we interact with one another, with the world around us, with our own families, sometimes with our closest friends. It's then when temptation can rise up within us. And the anti-logists in this world who say things and teach things that would steer us away from that profession of our faith. Well, let's have a look at a passage that also uses this word profession. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And what we're talking about, brothers and sisters, here is the battle of our lives. The battle that our Lord won through his trust in what his Father said. The battle between what God says and what the world says. And what the world says because it is based on the thinking of the flesh. And so this battle between spirit and flesh, between trusting that God is right and believing what the anti-logists of the world would say, which are enticing. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, here the Apostle Paul, in writing to his son in the faith, speaks of the profession, the homologia of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, first of all, here in verse 12. He says, fight the good fight of faith. Right? We truly are in a battle of wills. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed a good profession. Okay? Your homologia. That agreement you made to fulfill the word of God through walking in newness of life. And then in verse 13, Paul turns to the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you that charge in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, why do you suppose, brothers and sisters, that when talking about Jesus' profession, that Paul picks out in particular his profession before Pilate? I mean, we could have chosen a number of things to talk about the profession of the faith of our Lord, his baptism. The Sermon on the Mount, where he taught the Word of God and the way of righteousness. His trial before Caiaphas. His example on the cross. Why in particular is it his witness before Pilate that is the profession of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, before we answer that question, brothers and sisters, just look at the context a little bit here. Notice what the apostle says in verse 9, where he talks about one of the temptations that all of us are susceptible to in one way or the other. Verse 9 says, but they that will be rich, and this is not necessarily just rich in monetary things, it could be rich in power, it could be rich in fame, whatever it might be. Those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, which some, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Now, what is the love of money all about, brothers and sisters? Well, it's about present advantage, isn't it? It's about getting ahead in this world. And we can apply it to being rich. We can apply it to power, prestige, whatever aspect we want to talk about. It's about present advantage. It's a temptation for all of us. The things to do with God are invisible. God is invisible. We cannot see Him. The kingdom of God is yet future. We do not experience it. It's all intangible at the moment. And so the gold and the glitter of the world is always there, that is, can be touched and experienced, and that can lead us away from this good profession of our faith. And so the temptation for us, brothers and sisters, is about resisting present advantage. And so the apostle says in verse 11 there, flee these things and follow after righteousness. And then in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. And there's a recipe for overcoming temptation. Flee. Flee idolatry. Flee fornication. We think of the example of Joseph, who didn't just try and stay there and reason with Potiphar's wife. He knew he had to get out of there. And Jesus at times had to flee. The Son of God at times found it necessary just to get out of there. And so for us, brothers and sisters, don't think you're a spiritual coward if at times you just need to get away. Our Lord, remember when at various times he found the temptation so severe he had to go to a mountain apart from himself alone and pray to his Father. So flee these things, and then, of course, follow after the example of our Lord, of righteousness and godliness. And then, verse 12, involve yourself in the fight of faith. So then, what is this good profession of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate? Why pick out that particular aspect? Well, we're going to turn to John in a moment where Jesus interacts with Pilate. But first turn to Matthew chapter 4. And I just want to look at one of the temptations that Jesus experienced in the wilderness. And each of these temptations, brothers and sisters, was about present advantage. About the here and now. About feeding one's belly now. About making a name for yourself now. And the temptation when he saw all the kingdoms of this world. So verse 8 of Matthew chapter 4. It says, again the devil takes him up into an exceeding high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. The glitter, the gold of this world. Present advantage. In verse 9, he said to him, all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus was tempted to deny that homologia, that profession of his faith, and to go in a different direction. And it was a real temptation to him. He had the power to do this, to take all the kingdoms of the world. So with that in mind, brothers and sisters, have a look at John chapter 18, which is Jesus' profession of faith before Pilate. And this, brothers and sisters, I think in a nutshell, describes the way to overcome this world. John chapter 18, verse 33. Here Jesus before Pilate. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, here it is, "My kingdom is not of this world. Then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." And it's that verse, brothers and sisters, I believe that the Apostle Paul had in mind when he talked about the good profession of Jesus before Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. And it takes us right back to that temptation in the wilderness, where he saw all the kingdoms of the world and was tempted to take them, this present advantage. But here, before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. I'm not about present advantage. I'm not about grasping hold of what this world has to offer." And isn't that, in a nutshell, brothers and sisters, what overcoming temptation is all about? Ultimately, it's about rejecting this world and clinging onto that world to come, that joy that is set before us, that we might endure taking up our cross and following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with that in mind, if we return to the book of Hebrews, it's all about a mindset, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Is our mind fixed on the kingdom of God? And we will stumble and we will fall, but if we are running that race with our eyes fixed, holding fast to our profession, God will lift us up. God will keep us on that course. But the greatest temptation we face, brothers and sisters, is when the world and the anti-logia of the world tries to steer us off that course altogether. And the humanism in this world all around us is telling us constantly to disregard the Word of God and to cling instead to things like a social gospel, which takes our minds away from that goal of the kingdom of God. And so, at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, knowing that our Lord has overcome this world, the apostle says that, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can, with confidence, knowing that our Lord has gone through that fight against the world, that we can, with confidence, approach that throne of grace. Now let's see how this thought continues later on in Hebrews. If you want to turn to chapter 10, and you notice how the apostle here later on picks up on what he said before in chapter 4. In Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 19, it says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness," so there it is again, "confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." God is faithful to us. And so let us be faithful to him and hold fast our profession. And one way that we can do that, brothers and sisters, is in verse 24, which says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." And this, brothers and sisters, is one of the many hints that we have in Hebrews as to how we can overcome our temptations. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. companionship, brothers and sisters, fellowship is one of the keys to overcoming this world, encouraging one another. And our Lord Jesus needed that companionship. He chose 12 disciples, brothers and sisters, because he needed the companionship and their friendship and their encouragement. And in his darkest hour, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, for instance, he took with him Peter, James, and John. Jesus needed that companionship. And so for us, brothers and sisters, don't think that we can go it alone. We need one another. And Hebrews, all the way through, give these little hints as to how we can overcome temptation. So let's look at four keys to overcoming temptation. If we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 1. So one of the things is companionship. And in Hebrews chapter 1, another element that God has given to us in our fight of good faith to hold fast to our profession is that of angelic ministration. And so Hebrews chapter 1 reminds us of the function of the angels who encamp around those who fear God. Verse 13 of Hebrews 1, but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And again, when you think of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's in the wilderness, the Garden of Gethsemane, it was an angel that came to him and ministered to him. And that's encouragement for us too. We know that the angel of God encamps around us. Have a look at Hebrews chapter 3. What else is there to strengthen us? What was there to strengthen our Lord in his time of temptation? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider, again, look to the example of our apostle and high priest, of our homologia, our profession, Christ Jesus. In verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, speaks of Christ and says, he as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And Hebrews keeps doing this to encourage us. So what is the encouragement in this context? Well, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And the apostle there goes on to speak of the negative example of Israel in the wilderness who did not hearken unto the voice of God. And so that's another element, brothers and sisters, to strengthen us to overcome. The voice of God, it was there just before Jesus went into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. And it was there at two other times the voice came from heaven during the ministry of our Lord to strengthen him in time of need. And of course we have the scriptures of truth, which is the voice of God speaking to us that we might overcome. Have a look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily. And so we meet together in companionship to speak to one another, to be, as it were, the voice of God to one another, exhorting one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we, and again, notice the language, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Again, hold fast to that profession. Keep clinging on and following the example of our Lord, even with this contradiction of sinners all around us, telling us to walk in completely the opposite direction. And what else is there to help us overcome? Well, we've already read it in chapter 4, verse 16. To come boldly with confidence to that throne of grace, it is, of course, the power of prayer. And in chapter 5, the apostle specifically talks about the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ that he uttered in time of temptation, particularly in the Garden of Gethsemane. So chapter 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, and to him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so, let us then look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who needed these things. Jesus was not superhuman. And sometimes we have this vision of our Lord just breezing through his ministry as if it was easy for him. But no, he needed companionship. He needed the voice of God. He needed prayer. He needed angelic ministration. And God willing, later on this week, we're going to consider specifically those four aspects that Jesus used to overcome his temptations: companionship, angelic ministration, the voice of God, and prayer. And we're going to see that at every point where Jesus went through a period of temptation, those four things were there to strengthen him. Now, one chapter that we missed out at the beginning of Hebrews here is chapter 2. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and part of this, brothers and sisters, is going to be a little introduction to what we're going to look at, God willing, tomorrow, when we consider Jesus as the captain of our salvation. And this is the chapter which speaks of Jesus using that title. Notice, first of all, what the apostle says in verse 5. What is he talking about here in verse 5? For unto the angels has he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. Okay? That's what we're concerned about, brothers and sisters. The world to come. Not the world here and now. Not the kingdoms of this world and all that they have to offer. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. And so that's the apostle's concern here. Our relationship to the world to come, and that joy that is set before us. And so in that context, we see here again the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now having overcome the world, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So as it says in chapter 5, Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. He had to go through these trials and temptations that he might lead us through our trials and temptations, that we might be saved through his example. Now, why is he called in verse 10 the captain of our salvation? And again, we're going to look at this in more detail, God willing, tomorrow. But this is a title which is actually unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one else is called the captain. It's the Greek word archegos. Okay. Ark, which means chief. And so we think of the ark priests, the chief priests. And here Jesus is the ark agos. And agos means a leader. So Jesus is the chief leader. And that's why in various translations you might get something like a pioneer, right? A forerunner. Someone who has gone before to lead us on the way. He is described here in the King James as the captain, the one who leads us on our fight of good faith against this world. He is the chief leader, the Archegos. And again, that is a title that is unique to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, he's the one that we follow. The one who has gone through all the temptations and trials that we go through and has overcome this world. And then in the next verse, in verse 11, it says, "For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." I find this verse absolutely wonderful, brothers and sisters. Our Lord is not ashamed to call us, with all our weaknesses, with all the things that we are ashamed of. And yet our Lord, who overcame this world, is not ashamed to call us his brethren. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are brothers and sisters of Christ. Because he knows what it's like. And brother, sister, the things that you're going through right now, our Lord knows what it's like. He knows the struggles that you're going through. And as the captain of our salvation, he will lead you through it if you follow him and hold fast to that profession. And that's what the rest of Hebrews goes on to develop. How Jesus knows what it is like. He has a fellow feeling. He is our brother, not just as an empty title. He truly is our brother. Let's just have a look at one example of this in Psalm 69, which is a messianic psalm. Actually, I think all psalms probably are messianic in one way or another, but especially so psalms like this, which are quoted specifically of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9 is quoted twice at least of Jesus and his zeal for his Father's house. Psalm 69, verse 9, "For the zeal of thine house has eaten me up." You'll recognize that. That's it's spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, if you look down at verse 21, we think here of Jesus on the cross. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." An obvious echo and prophetical of the Lord Jesus Christ in his greatest trial. And so this is a psalm of speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ and his struggle against that great contradiction of sinners that put him to death. For instance, in verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty." And we think of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the chief priests and the Romans, and Judas, and even at times his close disciples. This great contradiction of sinners who ganged up on our Lord and eventually put him to death. And so when we feel that the world is ganging up on us, look unto Jesus who has gone through it. But then we come to verse 5, and it's a sort of verse that makes you scratch your head. And how can we apply verse 5 to our Lord? Which says, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." Now obviously, we cannot apply that to Christ. He did no sin. He didn't succumb to his temptation. But brothers and sisters, I believe that because of the temptations that our Lord went through, that he felt like a sinner. And don't you go through that experience sometimes, brothers and sisters? You're tempted to do something, you might overcome that temptation, but you feel dirty just because you were tempted in that way. So even though Jesus never actually sinned, he knew what it was like to be a sinner. Such were his temptations and his struggle against things which his flesh was crying out to him to obey. Like on the cross when they said, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And every inch of his body was crying out the same thing to him. "Come down from the cross." And he felt that weight of sin and mortality. And yet he overcame. And so Jesus knew what it was like. He knows the struggles that each of us are going through in this room. Finally, brothers and sisters, if you want to turn back to Hebrews. First of all, let's just finish off what the thought of the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 2. Why did Jesus go through so much suffering, so many trials, so many temptations? Well, the answer is given at the end of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren." He had to go through the same things that we struggle with. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. And what an encouragement that is for us. Knowing that we have an advocate in heaven, our Lord Jesus, who even though he is sinless and can represent his Father to us, he is our brother. He knows what it is like. And so we can approach that throne of grace in confidence, knowing the one who represents us to his Father has gone through it all before. Finally, if you want to turn to chapter 7, in which the apostle continues then on the theme of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A perfect priest who can represent God and his righteousness and holiness, and can also represent man in his weakness and struggle. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, he draws this section on the priesthood of Christ to a close with these words. Verse 25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And so he is now a perfect man in heaven as our intercessor. But the little phrase I want us to focus on to finish here, brothers and sisters, is in verse 25, which says that he is able to save us to the uttermost. Now, what do you suppose that means? Save us to the uttermost. Well, there's an interesting little link here, because that is almost a unique word in the New Testament, the word translated uttermost. It's only found in one other place, and it's in Luke chapter 13. And I thought we'd finish this class with just a neat little connection. Luke chapter 13. And there's a parable here in the form of a miracle which our Lord Jesus performed, which sums up how our Lord can save us from this world, from the contradiction of sinners around us, from the weight of sin and death that would weigh us down and prevent us from running that race and holding fast to our profession. So in Luke chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus here is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. In verse 11, behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and in no wise could lift up herself. And that phrase there, lift up, is the only other time we have that word translated in Hebrews to the uttermost. And so here she is, bent over, feeling that weight of sin and death on her shoulders. It's a parable of the predicament that we find ourselves in without Christ. We are bowed over. We cannot lift ourselves up. But only through the Lord Jesus Christ can we be made to stand upright, justified by our faith. And so in verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called to her and said unto her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And the one who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, the one who knew what it was like to struggle against sin and against mortality, was the one who had the authority to say, you are loosed from your infirmity. In verse 13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. She was saved to the uttermost and glorified God. But even here, in doing this great work, in doing the will of God to hold fast to that profession of his faith, look at what it says in verse 14. Here is the contradiction of sinners. Verse 14, and the ruler, the Arch Synagogus, the ruler of the synagogue, answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And so an example of those people who try to frustrate the purpose of God through his Son, who were antagonistic and anti-logists towards the Son of God. And Jesus answered him in verse 15, you hypocrite, don't you loose your ox or ass from the stall on the Sabbath? And so in verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And so she was bound by Satan, bound by sin and death. And Jesus provided her loosing. And that's exactly what Hebrews chapter 2 says. In the midst of describing Jesus as our brother, touched with the feeling of our infirmities, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, and all the weakness that that brings, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might render powerless him that has the power of death, that is the devil. And verse 15, as he did with this woman, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, brothers and sisters, this week, let us consider the high priest of our profession. And let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.